The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Suppose I were to come to you today and say, I've got good news for you. I've just discovered a cure for the cancer that's killing you. It's a guaranteed cure. It'll let you live a happy and full life. It's expensive. It's about $1 million, but somebody's already footed the bill for you. All you have to do is take it. I can see by your faces that you're looking at me like you're crazy. I'm not sick. I don't have cancer. That isn't good news. Good news would be that you had $1 million for me, right? Well, if you're under the impression that my offer, that there's nothing wrong with you, my offer of a cure seems not only misguided, but foolish, right? You don't think you need a cure because you're not sick. Well, this is exactly the situation we find ourselves in with respect to unbelievers. And even, I would say, some professing Christians. The free offer of the gospel isn't understood, much less appreciated by those who have no sense that they need it. The popular gospel is one that promises to lift despair, mend broken hearts, heal relationships, reform morally corrupt people. And the gospel, don't get me wrong, does that, all that and more. Amen?
Amen.
It does. It lifts despair. It mends broken hearts. It heals relationships. It reforms morally corrupt people. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about making bad men better, or making life more comfortable, or restoring relationships, or helping you somehow feel better about yourself. The gospel, the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is about calling sinners to repentance and to glad worship in God. That's the gospel. Calling sinners to repentance and to glad worship in the glory of God. I think one fundamental problem in our churches today is that the gospel message that many have bought into, and one that has been preached to a large group, a majority even, of Christians, is a message of reform and not repentance. It's one that's reduced the doctrine of sin to the declaration of error. Right? That is, sin is simply a mistake, an error in judgment, a misstep, if you will, on the road to life. All we need to do is correct the error and everything's going to be good. The assumption behind that thought is that we're not really as bad as we think we are. Or as you think we are. Or as God thinks we are, perhaps. We're not as bad as all that. There's some spark of goodness deep down in our soul, and we really just need to fan that into flame, and we'll be all right. The only problem is that gospel never touches the core problem with us, and we end up with people in our churches who may think that they're Christians, but they've never really left the road to hell. It leaves unbelievers who are not experiencing some sort of crisis or hopelessness or need in their lives thinking that, I don't need the gospel. I'm not sick. I don't need a cure. John MacArthur, in his book, I like the title of this, The Vanishing Conscience. Boy, that's really indicative of our society today. Drawing the line in a no-fault, guilt-free world. Do you know how many people there are out there preaching that message? No fault, guilt-free. I'm just trying to get out from under the guilt. That's not the message of the gospel. He says this, Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. And many Christians, as well as unbelievers, are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish. More and more are attempting to explain the human dilemma in wholly unbiblical terms. Perhaps you've heard these. It's just the way I am. It's my temperament. Or addiction. Dysfunctional families. We've heard that. The child within. Codependency. And a host of the irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such a drift is really frightening. And we're in the middle of it. He says, remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a savior. The lack of understanding of the depth of our depravity is manifested equally, I think, in the lack of joy in a savior. Because he's seen as merely someone who will help make our lives more fulfilling and comfortable. He's not valued and treasured as Lord and Master, lover of our souls. Because he's been reduced in many cases to the office of heavenly butler. Need another pillow for the cabin? We don't cherish him because we don't think we're all that bad. That's the heart of it. Until we appreciate the utter awfulness of our situation, we cannot appropriate the joy of our salvation, I don't believe. Or as Thomas Watson, that great Puritan pastor, put it, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. This morning I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to give us all a deep sense of the bitterness of sin and a deeper sense of joy and delight and the sweetness of a Savior. I think that was precisely what Paul was trying to do in this passage. Paul never got away from the revelation that he was a sinner saved by grace. You know, we think of Paul, that great New Testament saint. But Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. As believers, we do live with that tension. We are saints, called saints, and yet sinners saved by grace, because we never lose the need to trust Christ. If we ever lose the need to trust Christ, we've not really met him in the first place. If we can't echo Paul's statement, we don't understand, I don't think, the depth of our need. We have to embrace the reality of all that we just saw in chapter 1. Let me remind you, we were chosen, predestined, redeemed, and forgiven. God has lavished his grace upon us and will spare no expense to see that his will is carried out in us. That all the good he has planned for us is about conforming us to the image of Christ. I so appreciated Tammy sharing this morning. I hope you did. Because we're often tempted to think, in the middle of a really bad situation, God, you promised good. What the heck is this? And it isn't as though God takes the good and or the bad and turns it into good. He takes the bad and turns you into looking like Jesus. Okay? He's made known to us the mystery of his will and works everything according to that will. And one day, we believed that message of truth. And now we bear the seal and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have to hold on to that with this hand. And yet with this hand hold the other truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Present tense. Paul deliberately, I think, used the present tense because even though we are saved from the penalty and the power of sin in the present, and we're saved to the hope of salvation from the presence of sin in heaven, we still inhabit these bodies of sin and we still need a Savior. And Paul was reminding them, this is the good news of the gospel. We have a Savior. And if we understand the depths of sin from which He saved us, then we will treasure and cherish Him who saved us supremely. In a very real sense, if we don't cherish Jesus as our Savior, then we'll not have Him as a Savior. So Paul lays out the reasons why we need a Savior. I love how he does this. The first reality of our condition before Christ is, contrary to the little illustration I gave you to begin with this morning, it's not that we're sick and dying, it's that we're dead. Not just a little bit dead. Dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The problem is not that we're merely sick. The problem is we're dead. Therefore, self-help books won't work. Right? Trying to think better of ourselves won't work. Self-esteem gurus are not going to help you. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need to be born again. Dead implies lifelessness. Anyone ever been to a funeral where there's an open casket and there's a dead person in the casket? The outstanding fact about that person is that they're lifeless. They can't respond adequately to any external stimulus. That's our condition spiritually. We cannot respond to God. There's no capacity. And yet, it's a curious kind of deadness because Paul says that we're still walking. Trespasses and sins in which you walked, which indicates that we're dead to certain things and alive to others. We're dead to the things of God. We're unresponsive to Christ and His Word. We can't feel or sense or worship the glory of God. But at the same time, we're very much alive to sin and the world and the flesh and the devil, walking in our trespasses and sin. This revelation should kill any hope that we're okay and cause us to treasure the one who made us alive. That's first. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed, he says, following the course of this world. Or in other translations, it says, according to the age of this world. In Greek, that word refers to a period of time. It can mean a lifetime, a generation. It can mean eternity. It's a period of time. And in history, we talk about different periods of time and call them ages. The Golden Age, the Dark Age, the Classical Age, the Age of Enlightenment, right? And each age has its own peculiar mindset shared by the people of that age. Just like today. Today, I was just reading a bunch of articles on, you know, what are the characteristic thoughts and philosophies of today, and how would we characterize those? And I think that historians years hence, we'll call this the relative age. Because everything's relative. There are no absolute truths or ultimate moral values. Everything is relative. You know, what's good for you may not be good for me. What's moral for you may be immoral for me. Truth or morality is dependent upon your own set of circumstances or your own belief system. So we followed the course of this age. And you can see that mindset in this age. I mean, more and more, the more people I talk to, the more they come up with this philosophy. Well, you know, really shouldn't be so black and white about things. It's really hard on a guy like me. Because I know you know how compassionate and gentle and everything I am. And to understand that I'm just really black and white may come as a shock to you. How I'm built doesn't fit very well with the values of this age. And more people are buying into, well, you know, everything's not black and white. There are some gray areas. It's all relative. That's because people like to live in the gray areas. There's room to maneuver there. Well, there's another sense in which I think Paul was simply referring to the whole history of time, as he says in Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. This present evil age, I think Paul may have been referring from the fall on. It's an evil age. Evil simply inhabits the age. But the point is that the thinking of spiritually dead people of the world naturally follows the course of this age because they're dead. Okay, and they don't have any life to fight upstream against the current. They're simply going down the river, over the falls, and into the pit. They're lifeless. When we were following the course of this age, we're simply walking in step with the times. We're not living like strangers and aliens. We're more like native sons, and we fit right in. You know, I remember in junior high, the greatest curse was not to fit in. Maybe you can remember back to junior high times. It was a real freedom for me when I realized I don't have to fit in. But there's that pressure, that whole mindset to fit in. What this ought to do, the fact that we're following the course of this world, is awaken our hearts and minds to the understanding that whatever the course of this world is taking, we need to take exactly the opposite. Because this course is under the control of someone called the Prince of the Power of the Air. We follow the course of this world because the whole world is following the Prince of the Power of the Air. Ephesians 2. We need to understand that there's a being who rules over the power of the air. And as the rest of the verse says, is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's someone working. I just have to laugh sometimes. The next Friday, I think it is, Thursday or Friday. Anyone ever watch Nightline? I'm never up that late. I never get there, but I'm going to stay up late next Friday. Because they're airing a debate between Deepak Chopra and Pearson. What's his name? Carlton Pearson. Deepak Chopra and Carlton Pearson. Carlton Pearson was an evangelical pastor up until a couple of years ago when he just felt that the doctrine of sin and hell was just, and devil was too confining and just didn't fit with what he thought God should be. And so he now preaches a, a sinless, hellless, devilless gospel. There is no hell. Sin is just all in your mind. And there's no devil. There's nobody behind all this. And on the other side of that debate will be a guy named Mark Driscoll. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's pastor at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And with him, a woman named Annie Lobert, founder of Hookers for Jesus. I kid you not. They will be discussing the question, does Satan exist? What a stupid debate. I'm sorry. I just tend to go, you know, there. That's my compassionate side coming out. But Annie, you know, she's walked those dark streets of the world and seen Satan in the sexual depravity of the lives of men and women. She knows he exists. And so does Mark. Deepak Chopra, he's just kind of, he's different. The cleverest tactic, anyway, if you can tune in, and if anybody could tape that for me in case I fall asleep and don't actually make it, I would really appreciate that. Well, Nightline.
11:30.
I knew it was later than I generally stay up. Thank you. March 26th. They actually taped it this past Friday at Mars Hill Church. Wish I could have been there. Well, the cleverest tactic Satan has ever used is to convince men that he doesn't exist. Or to make him a caricature like Flip Wilson did in the 70s. Those of you who are old enough to remember Flip, remember Flip? And for you to suggest otherwise will earn you some sort of condescending, knowing look of, oh, you poor evangelical fundamental idiot. Right? I mean, people kind of hesitate to talk about, well, you know, Satan is in the world. What? Satan? What? Come on. Get real. This is the 21st century. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he exists with one intention, and that is to destroy what God has created. Don't be fooled. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you need to know the Bible refers to him as the prince of demons in Matthew 12:24. Some of the titles that he has. That indicates that it's not only Satan, but there's a host of demons who do his bidding. I'm not saying this to scare anybody. And for those of you who know Christ, been washed in the blood of the Lamb, there is no fear because he's under our feet. But you need to understand that this is working. He is working in the air. There's something in the air. And even we as Christians can be affected by that. Don't be immune or ignorant to the fact that there's something going on in the air over unbelievers that you work with. Or unbelieving relatives. So he's called the prince of demons in Matthew 12:24. Paul calls him the god, little g, of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the god of this age. What does that imply? Well, that he is the one that figures out what philosophies will work to seduce men away from Christ. And he injects those into society. He's the author of that. That will really get you laughed out of, you know, higher intellectual circles. But that's the fact. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world in John 12:31. The ruler of this world. And in Luke 4:6, Satan tempts Jesus with world rule by saying, "To you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." What this means is that the whole world lies in the grip and power of the evil one, and the whole course and thought of this age is evil. That's what it means. And God has so permitted that the dominant themes and philosophies and trends and fads of this age are under the control of the God of this age. And this stuff is just in the air. That's why Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Breathe the air of the world, and that's what you get. It's like when we say, there's excitement in the air, right? And what we mean is that there's a shared sense of anticipation and excitement that sort of takes hold of everybody. And we all get infected with it because there seems to be this manifest presence of excitement. In the same way, just being in the world means that we breathe in those dominant themes and philosophies and trends of this age without even thinking about it, without even realizing that the power in control of that is the enemy of our souls. And everything he does is designed against us. Another condition of those who have not been born again is that they are called sons of disobedience. This was our case before Christ as well. The spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience. There are two important thoughts here. One is that the prince of the power of the air is at work in unbelievers. You have to know that. You have to believe that. You have to carry that as a thought in your mind when you meet unbelievers. He's working in unbelievers. He's at work in the sons of disobedience. It's incredibly important to know, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities. Over whom is this ruler, this power, prince of the power of the air? The second is that unbelievers are naturally disobedient. They're naturally disobedient. There's tons of disobedience. It's in their nature. Satan exercises his rule by working in the hearts and minds of those without a Savior, because there's no resistance. They're willing to go along with that. They're dead, and dead men can't resist. There isn't even the discernment that they ought to resist. If it feels good, and furthermore, Satan blinds men to the truth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, in a sense, that's why debates like are going to happen on Nightline are somewhat futile. However, I know that there will be some that God is calling that will watch that, and their eyes will be open when they hear the truth that comes from the lips of someone like Annie Tolbert or Mark Driscoll, and meets the lie coming from Deepak Chopra and Carlton Pearson. That will happen. But to change anyone's heart on the road to hell is a sovereign matter. And God has to do it. And so we can't expect that our words are going to make a difference. As Kyle said, it's not our job to save people. It's our job to proclaim the message. And God does all the heavy work. That's why it's crucial to pray. Pray that God would quicken dead hearts, open blind eyes, so that they might see and savor the glory and majesty of God and embrace a Savior. The second truth to embrace here is that without a Savior, well, we're just disobedient. It's how we're born. There's never been one born in the history of man that's been naturally obedient, except the Lamb of God, in whom there was no sin. He was not disobedient. You don't have to do a lot of deep research on this. If you have children, you know this is true. How many of you had to teach your children to disobey? None of you? They just come that way? Amazing. Yes, they do. We are naturally disobedient. The thing that sticks in my mind is coming into my sister's house, and I was a great expert on childcare before I ever had any. She was properly gratified when I had my own children and saw that I had lost the status of expert. Walked into her house, and here's her little 2-year-old son. He's mad, he's crying his eyes out, and she's got the vacuum there, and he's walking toward it like this and reaching his little hand out, crying all the time. And she says, "Don't touch that vacuum, Ben." And he just, bam, gets his hand slapped. He cries some more. I said, "Don't touch that vacuum, Ben." She'd been doing this for half an hour with him. And he's crying and looking at her and reaching out his little hand. We're naturally disobedient. There's just something in us, sons of disobedient. And that started way back with Adam. He started this whole disobedient thing. That was the root of his sin, wanting his own way and not God's. And Satan's work is all about expanding and magnifying on the natural inclination of man. Man's disobedience and rebellion against God. So he's at work in the sons of disobedience. And the natural inclination of everyone to be disobedient means that we live for ourselves. It means we're naturally selfish. Being sons of disobedience means that we do our own thing. Paul puts it this way, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." The passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and the mind are all about one thing: satisfying, protecting, promoting, and catering to self. Me. Taking care of number one. In one sense, this is the me age, as well as the relative age. In fact, there's a book published in 2006 called Generation Me. And in it, the author says, "Generation Me, speaking of this present generation, has never known a world that put duty before self and believes that the needs of the individual should come first. Be yourself, believe in yourself, love yourself. You must love yourself before you can love someone else," are the slogans of this generation. You recognize those? People talk all the time about the need to find themselves, to do their own thing. And so they divorce their husbands or their wives, leave their families in the pursuit of self-fulfillment, satisfying and gratifying those passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind that are only bent on self and sin. We live for ourselves. We are, Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, we were children of wrath by nature, like the rest of mankind. That means that we naturally do those things that God hates. Paul emphasizes this in chapter 5 when he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." By nature, we're self-seeking, rejecting the truth, embracing the lie, as Romans 1 tells us. By nature, we refuse the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. And by nature, we're filled with illicit desires, sexual desires, impurity, passion, evil, desires and covetousness. I think the Bible's trying to tell us nothing good in us dwells. Naturally. Nothing good in us dwells. In fact, the Bible does say that very explicitly in several places. Nothing that commends us to God. Nothing that would make Him look with more favor on us. Nothing, and this is the important part, that would keep us from His wrath. Talking about the wrath of God, that's really not a popular topic. But it's coming upon the sons of disobedience. And all who reject God, ultimately. It's a very real thing. We sang about it this morning. The joyful knowledge that God's wrath has been satisfied for those who have a Savior. That's wonderful. You ought to sing that with gusto. Great joy. Do you understand the implications and the depth of our depravity? Do you understand how lost we are apart from a Savior? We were dead to the things of God. Nothing we thought or said or did was spiritual because spiritually we're dead. It amuses me to hear people talk about their spirituality apart from Christ. Well, apart from Christ, you have no spirituality. You are dead. What you have is disobedience and rebellion against God. Everything we thought or said or did came from what we were by nature, and by nature we were children of wrath. So everything we thought or said or did was sin. Before God in His mercy made us alive, all we did was sin. Before God in His mercy made us alive, all we did is sin. But I know some of you might argue, that's not true. I know many unbelievers who do good things. You heard that? I know people who do good stuff. Problem is, you're arguing against the Bible here, and you're not going to win. Let me show you. When we judge what is sin and what is righteousness, we have to judge according to the Word of God. And the Word of God says that if the impulse to build hospitals, feed the poor, help the sick, provide justice for those who are treated unkindly, provide education for the ignorant, if that does not spring from a love of God and trust in the Savior, if what we do for humanity is not to give glory to God, if our work merely affects man's physical needs without touching his spiritual condition, then all we do is sin with respect to God. Because ultimately we're doing it for ourselves and not for Him. For whatever is not from faith, Romans 14:23 says, is sin. If what we do does not point men to God or give Him glory or magnify His worth, it's sin. And when you dig deep into the motivation for good works, philanthropy, without God, what you find is a desire to magnify self. Is it possible for evil men to do good things? Is it possible? I see some nodding. Of course, I haven't really defined for you good. But let me help you out by saying, yes, but it's a good without God. And you might say, well, how can anything be good without God? Well, let me show you. There were two trees in the garden, were there not? One was the tree of life. The life of God. That tree man could eat from. And every other tree in the garden, except one. And that was what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a good without God. Because when man ate from that, he didn't get God. He got good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. There's a good that comes right along with evil, but it's this good without God. Now, Paul alludes to this in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, and I want you to turn there. The first three verses, he says, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just making a lot of noise. Nothing going on. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Here's the one that really got me. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. That's a good without God. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And that's the problem. All we do apart from God, from the love of God that Romans tells us has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, all that is sin. It has to be connected to God and His glory. So without a Savior, all of our efforts at good are something the Bible calls filthy rags and ashes. I remember telling a story about my wife's grandfather who got very incensed that his nephew would tell him that all his good works, which, by the way, were not very many, were filthy rags before God because they weren't done with a view to God's glory, but for his own personal benefit. And so without a Savior, all of our efforts are futile. And in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to get a picture of what the end of that looks like, turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Sounds like a place I don't want to be. I hope I've painted a pretty bleak and desperate picture of our condition before Christ, without Christ. I hope that sinks into our souls as Christians too. Because it will kill those desires we have to try and be or do or say anything that isn't connected to God. I think the blacker the background, the brighter and clearer the picture really is. I don't think that many of us appreciate the seriousness of our situation, which is why, in many respects, we don't adequately savor the sweetness of Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. I think that's why the gospel is so sweet. It tells us that apart from Christ, there is no hope in this world or the next. And I believe that's why Paul thought it crucial to remind the Ephesians of the futility and desperateness of their situation before Christ, so the blazing light of the gospel might shine all the brighter against that black background. Because he says the two greatest words in the Bible, I think, but God. But God. You once were, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Do you savor the sweetness of that verse? We're going to start something here weekly that I want you to be part of. We're calling it our victory verses. This is your victory verse. Actually, it's two verses for this week. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. I want you to think on that. I want you to meditate on that. I want you to savor that. Chew on it this week. I give you a whole week to do it. I want you to memorize that. I want you to put that into your scripture bank. And see if, on the one hand, Christ does not become sweeter, and on the other, sin become more bitter. That should be our experience as Christians. That sin becomes more awful because Christ has become more sweet. That's what it ought to look like in our lives. What about you this morning? Have you tasted the bitterness of sin and long for the sweetness of the Savior? Are you someone who thinks you're okay, but you've never had the experience of standing before your God with a rope around your neck and the sentence of death passed, and then wept for joy with when he meets you with that great mercy and grace and washes your sins and cleanses you, removes that burden from your back? I want to invite you this morning to the throne of grace. That is the gateway to heaven, to embrace your Savior and savor that sweet taste of salvation. We're going to sing. Daniel and Haley are going to come up. We're going to sing a hymn. If that is truly in your heart this morning, come on down to the front row of seats here and we'll pray with you. Let's stand this morning and sing. Oh, by the way, the victory verse is on the back of your bulletin. Maybe you already noticed that this morning. We'll post it on the website as well. Take it with you. Let's sing together, shall we?
Believe my chains are
In our soul. Show us, I pray, Lord, our sin in all its disgusting vainglory and bitterness, so that we might hate it, shun it, run from it. Melt our hearts by the majesty and mercy of God. Unveil, as it were, the true nature of the course of this age and the bondage to its prince that we were under and many are yet today. Cause us to weep over our sin and rejoice in our salvation. Teach us to behold our Savior, His ability to save, His arms outstretched, His heart big for us. Grant that we would confide in His power and love, commit our souls to Him without reservation, bear His image, love His laws, pursue His presence, be a monument to the effective working of His grace, not only in this age, but in the age to come. May we truly be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the saving name of Jesus, our Savior. And everyone said, amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.